We're looking at the life of Abram. We're in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, and tonight we're going to consider verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Now, one of the reasons people give for the fact that they don't believe in God is the terrible sufferings that they notice in men and women in the world. And there is no doubt that men and women suffer in unspeakable ways. And we believe we have real compassion for the people we hear about and meet. We'd be monsters if we didn't, as a congregation of Christians and as individuals. We support a ministry of mercy to people in Africa and to people in the Philippines. We initiated a home for people with learning difficulties in this town. We were moved by their need and by the needs of their parents as they grow older. We are also convinced of one non-negotiable truth that comes to us by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, that neither is it because of their parents' sins or because of their own sins that they are suffering such calamities as brain damage and paralysis and blindness and poverty or some genetic condition. It is not their karma that they are being punished in that way. But rather, this world in which we spend a brief period is a fallen creation, a groaning creation. And we are all dying men and women because of the sin of our father Adam and because of our own many transgressions. Jesus then wept in the presence of bereavement, and so do we. Okay, those are words of introduction that are leading me into a contrasting point. It is this, that while we are not perplexed personally when facing human suffering, because this is a fallen world, though how this discriminates is a hidden thing that belongs to God, we are troubled when considering God's apparent lack of reaction to evil and wickedness in the world. Men break God's law, they blaspheme his name horribly. They worship themselves, they worship idols made of stone or wood or gold and silver. They treat their fellow men and women and children and even animals with utter callousness. I couldn't mention to you from this pulpit some of the horrors that vulnerable women and children have had to endure during the last 24 hours at the hands of bestial men. They are simply too shocking for me to say. Why should God allow such things to happen if he is sovereign and a God who hates wickedness? He's not a God who is indifferent to evil, is he? Why does he do nothing? Why doesn't he visit them with judgment? Why doesn't he strike them down in anger? How can God be righteous and just and yet allow a Hitler to build an Auschwitz? A little girl was abducted from her holiday bed in Portugal 2 years ago and has simply disappeared off the face of the earth. Why didn't God protect her? Why didn't God smite the abductor? Why didn't God hit Hitler with a shaft of lightning? Why does God in heaven appear to be indifferent to pain on earth? Now, in this passage, God is telling Abraham, he's giving Abraham a survey of the immediate future. And he can do this for one reason, that he is a God who knows the future, and he is a God who controls the future. You read these words of the Lord to Abram, and there's no way you can come away from them believing the modern era of the so-called openness of God. In other words, that there are men in the professing church today who deny that God determines the course of history unilaterally. The future is open, they say. It's quite open. It is open to us, and it is open to God also. Now, you cannot derive that theory about God's uncertainty or ignorance about the future from this passage, because this is what we read. Let's start at verse 13. Know for certain. Know for certain. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. Know for certain that. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, Abram, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So Abram is told about the next 400 years. It's probably 500 years then. He is told that his descendants are going to spend 400 of those 500 years in slavery in Egypt. But God will take notice of this abomination, and he will punish that evil society. God will punish in history. Verse 14. And then he will deliver them, and then they will enter this land that God has been promising Abram to give him and his seed. So God is showing us that he is in absolute control of everything in human history, while yet allowing men and women true responsibility for their actions and giving them that freedom that all real responsibility necessitates. The Egyptians freely enslaved the Israelites. Pharaoh freely decreed that all the male children should be killed. And God witnessed all of this, and God was moved by it. It really got through to him. So we believe in human freedom, the freedom of a Pharaoh to act like that. And we also believe in a sovereign God, the God of the past, the God of the present, the God of the future, who works according to his will on earth. We believe in them both, man's freedom and God's sovereign control of our individual histories and of the history of our land, the history of this world. So we are told Abram's seed will finally return to the land of Canaan, the place God has promised to them. Why have they to wait hundreds of years before they enter that land? Why the long delay before the land is conquered and the Amorites, the most numerous of the people of Canaan, why should they be in the land all that time before they are driven out? Why such a long period when all this pain is going on in the world? And we are told one answer, the reason for the 500 years was not primarily that during this time God's people should grow in strength and in military skill and be ready for the vicious conquest that lay ahead of them, fighting the giants that were there in the land. But rather, it was this unexpected reason that I read to you in our text, that the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure, wasn't to reach it for another 400-500 years. The sin of the Amorites hadn't reached its full measure. So here is a land, and it's dominated by a bestial and a cruel culture, hundreds of years. The Amorites who were in that land then practiced all sorts of abominations, the slaughter of virgins, the killing of children in sacrifice to appease their gods. They were a people who callously tortured and destroyed with long lingering deaths the men and women whom they considered their enemies. They were a nation whose morals and scruples were paper thin. They lived like that for centuries, and we have proof of that then from archaeology. Sir Leonard Woolley and then the Albrights and Ernest Wright, they just provided that in abundance. They are a blot on human history. They're a stench in the nostrils of God. And yet we're told God did nothing about this for a long time. Why was that? Why should the righteous God sit back and do nothing? Surely it matters to him how creatures that are made in his image and likeness behave. Surely they live and move and have their being in him, that their breath is in God's hands, isn't he giving them the energy and the strength, the beating of their hearts, the electrical activity in their brains, the use of coordination and strength? Doesn't that all come from him? He is supplying the energy to treat such women and children with such cruelty. Surely he should smite them down at once. That's the issue before us. Something is very vivid, as now television and the newspapers bring us. Well, an hour after it's happened, we saw what happened in New York and the thousands that died there as the planes ran into it. We saw the horror of that. People jumping off blazing towers to their death. Saw it straight away. That's the issue. Why doesn't God smite the people down who do such wickedness? God is giving the answer here. All right, this is not Abram thinking, we may not escape from this question with the answer, well, God is helpless. God has just given all sovereignty to men. And God is wringing his hands helplessly like an old, rather infirm man. He's looking down at what's happening here. There's no doctrine of the so-called openness of God, the helplessness, the ignorance of God in the Bible. It's not there. It's quite clear from the words of God to Abram that he knows everything that's going on. He knows. Nothing escapes his eyes. And yet God is deliberately not interfering. He is waiting patiently for a certain moment in their history, a time when the wickedness of these Amorites has reached its full measure. That is a time then that comes both for individuals, it comes for cultures, it comes for civilizations, when God says, that's it, that's enough. And until that moment, sinners are spared judgment. They are benefiting from the long suffering and the patience of Almighty God. Think of it then, the image that we have here, a huge reservoir in heaven, which combines two elements, the pent up justice and rectitude of God against sin, and his pent up restraint and long suffering, intermingling the one with the other. Huge, huge. Imagine like a vast sea you can't see across from one side to another, like the Great Lakes of North America. And God has put a definite mark on the edge of that reservoir. It's a sin counter. You know, you go to a reservoir and there'll be a depth, plank, measure, counter, a cannon against the side of the wall of the reservoir. It'll tell you how deep the water is. There's a mark in glory. And the waters are imperceptibly filling up, year after year, to that point. Every sin of yours is adding drip, 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 drip. It's adding to that great reservoir. And the wickedness of the Amorites then were steadily filling that fullness, filling it and filling it for 500 years. And then when the waters of the divine rectitude and the divine long-suffering had risen to the point that God had set, then the gates, the sluice gates of the divine wrath would open wide, and a tsunami of judgment would cascade down from heavens and would engulf the evil Amorites. That's the picture. It's a very vivid picture. You can understand it perfectly well. The reason for the long delay was that the Holy One is giving opportunity over the decades, over the centuries, for these people to turn in repentance from their sin and cry aloud to God for forgiveness. They should change. They should behave like a prostitute called Rahab, one of those Amorites living there in Jericho. And she then confessed her sin to God, and she turned, and she heard the word of what mighty power God had shown in delivering these people from Egypt. And she identified with them, and put her life on the line to belong to them. She is like Ruth, another Gentile, from another wicked country, Moab, and Ruth, the Moabitess, she came with her mother-in-law and she said, your people will be my people and your God will be my pop, will be my God. And you see it again, another woman. You see it with the Queen of Sheba, how she leaves Africa and she comes, she wants to know the truth. Where can I discover who I am, who God is, what life is all about? And she came to the King of Israel and she asked him if he would help her. God gives a long period, an extraordinary period, for people to change. God said Abram, he was waiting, because the Amorites hadn't reached that mark on the side of the reservoir of rectitude and long suffering. How vast that measure is, how that level goes up imperceptibly, year after year. That is why Hitler and the fiendish men of the world are not immediately cast into hell when their evil is done and known. Their evil has not yet reached its full measure. And God is waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting for godly sorrow. He's waiting for deep repentance. He's waiting for the prodigal son to come to himself and say, I will return. What am I doing with the pigs? What a fool I be. But there comes a time when the waiting comes to an end, when the mark is reached in the lives of cultures and civilizations and individuals too. First point I want to make tonight is this. God is filling up the measure of man's sins, and so he spares the wicked a long time. That's the first point. All right. For centuries, God spared the Amorites. And before they walked the earth, he spared men and women in the time of Noah. He spared a whole world whose every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, and God spared them. The ark was built before their eyes. 120 years it was built. It was the great tourist attraction of the world, which was just a small area in those days. One of the wonders of the world, and every mocking tourist and every man who had nothing better to do would visit and fall apart with laughter. It was a man-made folly. And Noah and his three sons would come. Ham would come. Shem, Japheth would come. And they would talk to these men. And they would talk about righteousness. They knew God. God had met with them. And they talked to them. They talked to them of their need to finish the ungodliness of their ways and turn and believe in God. And they were dismissed as cranks. And the measure was filled more and more for the world of that day. But you consider God's own people when they came out of Egypt. how quickly they began to complain. Because it wasn't just how they wanted it, it wasn't how they dreamed it. They would be out of the Red Sea and they would step into the Promised Land. And then they would sit back and their wives would drop grapes into their mouths. And it would be a life of Riley. It wasn't like that. And it wasn't long before they were expressing their longing to be back in the flesh pots of Egypt. And they were soon making a golden calf and worshipping it. It was a matter of months. They'd been in bondage months earlier. They'd seen the Red Sea open. And they'd gone through with the walls of water on each side. And then they reached the other side and Pharaoh's host came after them. And they were drowned in the Red Sea, all of them. They rebelled against so powerful and mighty a deliverer as this God. And their last contemptuous actions, as they complained and grumbled, went up and up and up until they reached the point and God said, that's it, no more. And God's wrath fell from heaven upon them. They never reached the Promised Land. Their white bones bleached in the sun of the desert floor. And when the Son of God came into this world, was it any different then? Did the descendants of these people say, he's come, hooray, Jesus has come, the Messiah has come, as they heard his teaching and saw his healing and his mighty claims? No, you remember how his fellow countrymen hated him. He had borne with them and pleaded with them and wept for them. And yet this God of glory, incarnate in Jesus Christ, was despised and rejected of men. So on one occasion, the Lord Jesus said the words that I read to you in Matthew 23 tonight, and verses 31 and 32, and he's picking up these words in Genesis 15. You are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Matthew 23:32. It's the same image. The divine rejection of the Jews had not yet occurred, but he says, fill it up. It'll only be 40 more years. It'll only be AD 70. And then the army will come in, and there'll be not a stone of the temple left standing. And of all the punishments that you have had, your eyes have not seen what will happen to you in that day. David Dixon, the Scottish Puritan, he comments on these words of Jesus in his commentary. The Banner published it, hadn't been reprinted for 300 years. And then we hear a Puritan, and the Puritan said, there's a measure set to be filled up with the sins of the Lord's enemies. Until this cup be full to the brim, it'll be allowed to go on. But when this cup is full, then the cup of God's wrath shall be full also and run over upon them to their destruction. Therefore, says the Lord Jesus, fill up then your measure, that is, go on till you kill me as your fathers killed the prophets. That's what David Dixon says. The forefathers had been filling up the sin by all the destruction of the prophets that had been sent, showing all their hatred to him, but not until they killed the Son, and not until they murdered his apostles as they went preaching the gospel to them, did God say, the line has been reached. And the wrath of God descended from heaven on Jerusalem and its temple. The old covenant was over forever. And then you pick up the same picture again in the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he writes in the first letter to the Thessalonians. It's one of the earliest pieces of writing that we have in the New Testament. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 14, 15 and 16, this is what he says. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God. They are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. In this way, they also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. So this delayed judgment, this warning of it, but this protraction before heaven's open and judgment falls is found in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you find it, for example, very vividly portrayed by the prophet Joel. God is shown as a landowner who is looking for the harvest. And each day he sees his fields stretching out and the wheat there that's drying and coming into fullness of harvest home in the bright light of the sun. And he waits, and his servants are waiting for him to give the order, and one day he sees it's all ready. He says, okay, off you go. And the lines of reapers with their scythes go. The time has arrived. This is what it says, Joel 3:13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the vine press is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Now in the New Testament you get it very simply, you get it very personally, in the parable of the fig tree that bore no fruit. And the owner came and looked at it one day, and he said to the head gardener, he said, cut it down. But it was reprieved. Why was it reprieved? Because there were little figs? No. Because there were buds? No. But because the gardener pleaded for it. He said, oh, spare it another year. Spare it for one more year. Let me dung it a little and let's see if we can coax it to produce some fruit in a year. That fig tree was you. Jesus Christ was the gardener, God, who's looked upon your life, was saying, it's reached the time. Jesus was saying, spare him another year. There may be fruit. There may be saving faith. There may be love for God, a life lived to God's glory. Spare him another year. It's my first point. My second point is this. God continues to spare sinners while the measure of their wickedness is not yet full. God continues to spare sinners while the measure of their wickedness is not yet full. That's my second point. It's not that God hasn't noticed what you've done, that you are here tonight. God has seen your whole life. Can any hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Don't I fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? God has seen it. It's not that God has forgotten how you have behaved. You've kept no record of what you've done. You'd be ashamed. What an awful record it would be. But the recording angel in heaven has kept note of everything that all of us have done. Again, it's not because your many good deeds outnumber the sinful works that you've done. Oh, I'm glad you've done good deeds. Oh, I'm so glad. You've made my life sweeter and everyone's life sweeter because of your good works. But as a sinner, you know that every good work you've done has been contaminated by your pride and by your selfishness and by the imperfection of all of us. We've not done it all to God's glory. We've not done it from a heart of love to our fellow men as we've loved ourselves. Your sins stand alone. And our everlasting actions, unless God does something with them, they may be buried for a while, but they'll be raised. Your sins will be raised with you, the sinner, in that tremendous day. The real reason that you've lived for so long in your unbelief is this, that the full measure of your sins has not yet been reached. Okay? You go to a service station and you want some petrol in your tank. So you get the nozzle and you put it in and then you squeeze the trigger and you watch the dial as it goes round. 1, 2, 3. You're counting. 4. And you're watching and you're still squeezing it down. And still it pours in and in. Why don't they stop? Well, because the top of the tank has not yet been reached. The tank isn't full. But when the tank is full, there's an automatic cut-off point. And suddenly it stops. It's full. It's so with you. How many sins did it take to fill the life of Adam and Eve? Just one. Just one. One great rebellion against what God prohibited. Just one. One's enough to turn a righteous man into a rebel. One sin, that's enough. One virus in the human body is enough. One germ, one mosquito bite, one rebel cancer cell. One spoonful of arsenic. It's all enough. Just one to bring death. A single sin is a transgression of God's law. One crack from the top to the bottom of a plain glass window. A plate glass window. And it's ruined. It's a broken window. There is no reason why any man should be allowed to sin anymore. Just once. However much or however little we have sinned, then we know that every single transgression or disobedience then receives a just recompense or reward. Only the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God can make a sinner stand before the King, immortal, invisible. Only wives. It's not divine forgetfulness that has spared you until this Sunday night here, so that you can hear of the Lamb of God. It's a great heart of compassion and infinite pity that takes no delight in punishing sinners. How full of transgressions is your life? You see, it's not one size of sins that fills every sinner. One sin of Adam, it declared that he didn't want God to rule over his life. He would do his own thing. But oh, it wasn't just one sin in Pharaoh's life, was it? It wasn't just one sin in the life of Herod, was it? It's not one sin in the life of a suicide bomber, is it? Some are cut down in their early years in the full flush. The measure of their sins is attained when they're young. Judas's sins, the full measure. He was not 30 years of age when he denied his Lord. God sets the measure in different places according to the privileges that a man has had, according to the warnings that he has had. Jesus made the warnings very clear to Judas. All of us are unique. None of us know how many years before the measure will be filled. Will it be a single day? Will it be tonight? Soon the end will come. God will say, swing the sickle. And death, dressed in black, carrying that scythe, will swing his arms down. We'll fall, and nothing to prevent it. Woe to the man who himself must bear all the burden of his own sin and take his own sin to the judgment of the great white throne. Who can stand if God marks our iniquities? I have wonderful news for you. I have wonderful news. Are you listening to wonderful news? Today is not that day. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that the best news any unbelieving sinner can hear? that this is a day of God's long-suffering. It is a day when God has given you space to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. It is a day when I can proclaim God's willingness to freely pardon you from this mighty load of accumulated guilt. Turn from your sins. Turn from them. Leave them. Run from them. Flee from them like a huge, defiled burden. The longer you delay, the greater the burden will be. Take no comfort in a long life. Take no comfort in touching wood when you say to someone, I'm 60 years of age and I've never yet had a serious illness. I've never been inside a hospital. We all sit here tonight in the house of God, listening to the word of God, and all of us are sinners, everyone, without one exception. Yet you who are yet unpardoned and unforgiven are with us for one reason only. It is because the measure of your iniquities has not yet been reached. You're 40, but the measure of your iniquities has not yet been reached. You're 50, but the measure of your iniquities has not yet been reached. You're 80, but the measure of your iniquities has not yet been reached. You may see another decade, and my friends, it'll fly by like a weaver's shuttle. But there will be 10 years of an unbelieving life for which God will call you to answer. The higher the measure, the longer it takes to fill. And the equivalence of the punishment will be that much greater. Some will be punished with many stripes and some with few stripes, but all will be judged absolutely fairly by the living God. Sinner, have you understood what I'm saying? Have you considered now solemnly these words that I have brought to you? That the only reason you are here tonight listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the measure of your iniquity is not yet full. But one day it will be full. If you were sitting in prison with 5 other men, and the only reason you were there eating fish and chips with them was that the appointed day of your hanging had not yet come, then that one point would be dominating your life. It won't be long. Just a little bit longer. Just a few more days. And the executioner will come, and that will be the end of my life. You couldn't brush that thought, that you were living with the threat that it would come another day, and it would come to you. You wouldn't be grumbling about the quality of the fish and chips, would you? You'd have deeper things on your mind. You'd have eternal things on your mind. You'd be thinking, now is it right between my soul and God? Is it right? We are told this. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains upon him. John 3:36. Unless our sin is dealt with, then we'll reach the mark. That's the end. That's the end of your life. You've reached it. The third thing I want to say to you tonight, God is under no obligation to wait until the measure of your sin is full. He's under no obligation to wait, is he? It's astonishing that he waits. I've seen a woman waiting for her husband, restless and angry because he's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes late. Yet here is this extraordinary spectacle. The mighty creator of the universe, the God who made the Milky Way, the God who scattered the stars in space, is a God who waits. Peter himself comments on this. He saw how patient Jesus was during those 3 years. He let them come to him day after day and argue with him. And he was so gentle with them. He was so patient with him. And Peter himself said, God waited patiently in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20. You sinned. God took no action against you. None whatsoever. God's obliged to be fair and straight and just. While you ignore him and sin against him and sin against him and sin even more against him until the measure of your sins has been reached, he has no obligation to wait. Why should he wait for a wretched unbeliever like you? And yet he waits, and he waits patiently. Will there be a sob of sorrow? Will there be a sigh of repentance? Will there be the eye down to the ground and the heart beated by the fist on the breast? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Will there be evangelical repentance? God's waiting. God is waiting. God is waiting for you to repent of your sins. Will you come to yourself? You've wasted your life in a distant city on women and wine and parties, and now it's all gone. And all you have is the pigs, and you would eat even the stuff that pigs would eat. Will you go back to your father? He's waiting! Your father is waiting for you to return to him. Your life has already been forfeited. The first time you sinned, you became guilty. The sentence has been passed. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Why aren't you consumed? Why aren't you shrieking in the flames of hell in agony tonight? Because of a God who waits so patiently for you to turn, for you to believe, for you to repent, for you to stop keeping God waiting for a day longer. He has no obligation to show mercy to you. If your only plea is mercy, then you've got nothing else to offer. There are no mitigating circumstances. He knows everything, and you've got nothing else to plead. All you can plead is, well, show mercy to me. You cast ourselves on that mercy. I'm saying to you, the exercise of mercy is optional with God. Fallen angels rebelled. God treated them justly and fairly and put them in outer darkness. Didn't send them a saviour. Reserved them in chains for the great day. So it is with you. It's no obligation to wait. And yet he's waited. How long? How old are you? 20? He's waited 20 years for you to repent. 40? He's waited 40 years for you to deal with your sins and go to Jesus Christ. The fourth thing I want to say to you is that every sinner is constantly filling the measure of his sins. Now you know that in this town of ours, water pressure differs greatly. If you live up on the Wine, then the water pressure on the Wine is very different. The water pressure on the Wine then is weak because the water has to be pumped up there. But down by the harbour at sea level, the water in the houses of South Road, well, that water pressure is high. There's differentiation. The water tanks in the roofs of the houses on the Wine fill slowly. And the water tanks down by the harbour, they fill rapidly. There's differentiation. And I'm saying it's like that with sinners. In some men, well, their sins are rapidly filled, aren't they? As children under 10, they're looking for fags. They're looking for their father's liquor. They're using foul language in their teen years. They're mixing with the wrong crowd. They're cursing and swearing and stealing. They're fighting. They're breaking the seventh commandment. They're young offenders. They're institutionalized. It's not long before they're hardened criminals with boldness and with disdain. They live their godless lives. They are rapidly filling up. You can see the waters rising and rising to the mark that God has set for them. They're dead with an overdose before they're 30. They're drunken drivers who kill themselves and their passengers before they're 30. The rising of the tide of iniquity is there in their lives is evident for all to see. That's some rapidly filling up. Others are far less vicious. The crimes are zero. They're never in the papers. But they too have a tally of iniquity, and that's filling up. They are content to live without God. They've abandoned all the privileges of a godly upbringing, like some of the kings in Israel who did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, but their fathers, like Josiah, like Uzziah, they were godly and holy men. The guilt of every believer fills up. What light do many of you have of who God is and what you must do to inherit eternal life? You know, if I ask you, what must you do to be saved? You can tell me, you can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What camps and conferences, what encouragements, what blessings. You've known here the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word, touching your conscience, enlightening your mind, warming your heart, and your tally of guilt is filling up rapidly as that 20-year-old who is drinking and fornicating and lying and stealing, just as rapidly as his. God has sent warnings into your life. Was there a time when you were involved in a car crash and the police were amazed that anyone could walk out of that car alive and yet you did without a scratch? Have you improved that? Have you said, I'll take that as a warning from God, I'll look to God, I'll cry to God that he will help me? Did you slip on a mountain and fell and that you fell into bushes and your life was spared? Did you improve that great deliverance that God brought into your life? I'm asking, have you used those experiences to drive you to God for mercy, that this tally of sin should cease? There are no threatenings in the Bible like those who've been chastened by God, who passed through crosses and losses and yet have shown no spiritual improvement from them at all. Rather, they've hardened their hearts like Pharaoh. What mercies, what patience God showed, ceasing this plague, ending that plague, showing mercy to him in this plague. And then Pharaoh again saying, I will not let them go. You've suffered deprivation and illness, and yet the pains that you've endured have not driven you to seek mercy from God. You've gained no advantage from all the ways in blessing and in judgment that God has brought on your life. The first thing I want to say to you is the day is coming when your iniquity will reach full measure, and then you will die in your sins. There's a striking picture of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And John then sees someone like the Son of Man, and he has a crown of gold on his head, and in his hand he holds a sharp sickle. I'll read it to you. You can read it with me. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 15 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles. for a distance of 1600 stadia. Now, what are those sickles? Well, they are the symbols of the instruments that God uses when he brings judgments on the earth. The sickles of war, the sickles of aging, the sickles of disease, the sickles of famine and flood and forest fire, the sickles of economic collapse, the sickles of crime and heresy and the betrayal of leadership. And the angel has them, but he cannot bring them into action. He is waiting until the Son of Man gives him the sign, and then he comes forth and he reaps a harvest on this earth. It's a ripe harvest. The grapes are gathered. They're thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. Isn't that what this passage is saying? I want you who are unconverted to consider that it will not be long before you are ripe for judgment. It won't be long. That attaining the full measure of your sins is not far off. There were the sins of childhood and the sins of adolescence, and the sins of early manhood and the sins of maturity. There have been the sins of thought and word and deed and of omission. Heaps of sins, heaps of sins. It's really climbing up, you know. It's almost reached the point that God has decreed. And we may be exemplary in our filling in of self-assessment forms for our taxation. But the self-assessment of our lives. What are we doing with our lives? How are we when God sees us? What poor judges we are. We're much nearer that point. Much nearer that point than you think you are. You think you're looking at a reservoir which is only beginning to fill, and you can see the old schoolhouse and you can see the cottages there that where once people lived, and the waters are only lapping up to the windowsills, and you think that's all there. I tell you, the roof and the chimneys are 5 fathoms down, and up it's going. It's reaching the point in your life when it's all over. It is appointed unto men once to die. There could be one person here tonight, and it's true, one more sin, just one more, and he's filled the measure of his iniquity. Just one more porno film to watch on the internet, the mark will be reached. Just one more lie, the measure will be full. One more angry, bitter word, the full measure. It will be there. One more theft, one more bout of drunkenness. It will be full. The next time you put that stolen money in your pocket, you'll find yourself in hell. The next time you drunkenly put another pint of beer to your lips, you'll drink yourself into eternal damnation. Oh, beware, sinner, beware. That is why God has brought you here tonight, to alarm you. To awaken you from your slumber in sin. Don't take the final step. You're on the edge of the precipice. You're tottering on the ruin above the bottomless pit. And I want to save you from it. And I want to warn you. Do you realize this? Do you realize this, that though you have all the strength of your sinning life to add sin after sin to the record, although you've got that, you've got all the strength and all the freedom to add another sin and add another sin to your life, you have not the power or ability to take one of those sins away. You can't remove one particle of guilt from your record. The measure takes, it doesn't give. It's like the parking meters or the toll meters that wait. We put a coin in, it just waits for us. There's a sum. We look for another 20 piece, another 50 piece, and we put it in, and finally it's reached it, and then we're free. It takes, but it gives back nothing. No change is given. You say to me, I'll never sin again after this sermon. What's that?
you're never going to sin again. What about all your past sins? What about the awful record of your life as the Holy God sees it? What about the mountain that's there? All your tears can't wash it away. Oh, great Neptune's ocean can't wash it away. Not a sin can be removed, but oh, you are experts in adding sin to sin, sin to sin. Measure is filling, it's going up. One day, it will reach the point that God has decreed. Then you will die in your sins. Let me say it again. Then you will die in your sins. And who am I to say that to you? Well, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 8 and verse 21, he said, you shall die in your sins. And then 3 verses later, as though one thunderclap was not enough, he said it again, you shall die in your sins. And who is the Lord Jesus to say that to us? He is the Son of God. He is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. He is the one the winds and waves obeyed him. He's the holy, blameless Son of God. That's why we should listen. He has said this can happen. You can die in your sins. The long expected Messiah, the one who was raised from the dead. He says, when a man has filled the measure of his sins, he dies in his sin. You can die like Lazarus on the pavement in the gutter, the beggar. You can die at the stake, burned alive like Cranmer. You can die on a storm in a boat on the way to the South Sea Islands like many a missionary. You can die under a hail of stones like Stephen. You can die suddenly after a long protracted disease. You can die. You can die. And still go to glory. And still the angels come and take you into the presence of God. You can die and go to glory. But if you die in your sins, that door is closed to you forever and ever and ever. But I cannot send you away like this. I have one brief sixth point to make to you. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can empty the fullest measure of a man's sins. You can't remove one sin. Not one sin from that measure. That's true. You haven't got the power. God hasn't given you the authority to do so. They are unreachable sins. But there is one, the ever-blessed Son of God, who came from the bosom of the Father to do the Father's will. He can empty the measure of your sins. Though they're full to the brim, though the sides of the reservoir and the wall is bursting, though the dike seems to be giving way any moment, he can remove every drop. In his mighty hands, he can carry it far, far away, so that not even a drop remains, not even a dampness in your soul remains. He takes it all away. He pours it into his own sepulchre. It will be buried so that even the eyes of God cannot see any of your sins. One of you says, can that be true for me? Would he take away the entire fullness of my sins? Yes, yes, he will. He'd do that now. He'd do that at this moment. He'll do it tonight. He'd do it before the sun, your sun, goes beneath the horizon. He does it the very moment you go as a sinner to him and say, oh, what a vast burden of sins. What a tally of sins. What awfulness my life has been in. What a shameful life. What a guilty life.
what an awful life it is. All I can do is give you my sins. Isn't that something? That all you bring to him is your sins. And all you receive from him is complete mercy. His total forgiveness. His absolute delivering you from your sins. Those dear arms that were outstretched for the sins of the world are strong enough to bear away your sins forever and ever and ever. Those hands that were pierced for you won't let a single sin escape to haunt you in eternity. There in glory there's peace and joy in the presence of the Lamb of God forevermore. If they're laid on Jesus Christ, they're not on you. If the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, then, oh, my friends, there's no iniquity on us. It's all been laid on him. Our substitute has dealt with our sin. Well, close with him. Come close to him. Plead with him that he will take away the whole measure of your sin before it's reached. The time has reached. The line is there. It's there. Away to account. Put in the sickle. The wine press of God's wrath is full. Oh, sinner, escape that. Then come and put your hopes and your trust only in the Lord Jesus before the full measure of your sin is reached and judgment falls upon you. Oh, don't let it. The judgment has fallen on Jesus that it may not fall on you. Then run to him. It's the safest place in all the universe. The safest place is in the arms of Jesus, belonging to him, joining yourself to him as you entrust yourself to him. He's dealt with the full measure of our sins. And so we'll never be dealt with according to our deserts because of him. Almighty God, hear our prayers now and visit us with thy salvation. And grant unto those who until this day have been filling up the measure of their sin, should this night flee to Jesus Christ, the great sin bearer, the one who can clear away vast, incalculably large measures of our sin, and can take them all away and offer us forgiveness and mercy in their place. Oh, grant it, we pray, awaken the sleeper. Arouse the slumberer, give life to the dead, give conviction to the careless. Come tonight and speak to us of thy mercy in Jesus Christ, thy willingness to receive us as we come, just as we are, to thee, the welcoming God. Hear our prayers, because we bring them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 296. Nothing know we of the season when the world shall pass away, but we know the saints have reason to expect a glorious day when the Saviour will return and his people cease to mourn. 296. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.